All right, we're going to continue in our apologetics study this evening, and the title of my talk this evening is going to be A Worldview Critique. I said last time that when we're giving a defense of our faith, an apologia, against the attacks of the unbeliever, that everything ultimately comes down to a matter of authority. For both the believer and the unbeliever, when they're debating, I said that it's this one question that we need to keep asking whenever a statement or claim is made. Can anyone tell me what that question is? Whenever a statement is made, when you're talking to an unbeliever, he makes a statement or he makes an accusation against your belief or your understanding, he makes a claim, what is our first response to be? By what authority do you say that? What is the authority for your statement? What is the authority that what you're saying is true? By what authority do you know that? I said that both the believer and the unbeliever have an ultimate authority upon which all their thinking rests. It always goes back to this one ultimate authority. Do you remember how one proves that authority, your ultimate authority? How do you prove the authority of that ultimate authority? It's the authority itself that you're pointing to proves itself. Okay, so your ultimate authority, when you've come all the way down to your ultimate authority, the only place you can look to prove that authority is the authority itself. It is self-attesting. The Christian claims that God is the final authority, and this is God speaking in Scripture. Okay, so that's our final authority, the Scriptures. So Scripture is the believer's final authority for all things. And how do we know that the Bible is the final authority for all things? Because the Bible tells us so. So you see that that's the circular reasoning. It's the only place that circular reasoning is acceptable, when you're proving your final authority. Because if it does not prove itself, then what are we going to do? We're going to go back and appeal to another authority, which means now we've moved past our final authority in order to find authority for it. And so we're undermining the final authority. So we saw that that's how the unbeliever reasons, and that's ultimately how the Christian must reason, and we must not apologize as a Christian for that fact. We mustn't now try and find other things in order to prove the authority of the Scriptures that are going to satisfy the unbelieving mind. So we both have ultimate authorities, and our ultimate authorities, to be truly ultimate, have to be self-attesting. So they prove themselves. So everyone has an ultimate authority, even if they are not aware of it, but not all ultimate authorities are legitimate. Thus, the way we are to interact with the unbeliever, I said, was to find out whether the unbeliever's espoused ultimate authority, what he says he truly believes as the final authority, if that is able to account for the knowledge he has, if that's able to account for knowledge and life in the life he experiences in this world that we experience, can it account for that? So this is what we call doing an internal critique. We're looking at what he claims to be his final authority, and we're evaluating it to see if it supplies what is necessary to make sense of life and all things. So that's what it is. And when we debating with unbelievers, it's vital that we use world views as opposed to isolated facts. So we want to take the whole worldview. That's how we're going to interact with him. It's important we don't get sidetracked into debating about isolated facts and details. We need to keep the debate on the whole worldview, the whole system or way of thinking. So it's a person's worldview that we need to evaluate and see whether the unbeliever, what he espouses to hold to, he really is holding to. And what his worldview is, whether it's able to make sense out of his experience and provide the substance to be intelligible. So that is, does the person's espoused worldview account for the actual way he lives his life and thinks about things? Okay, so that's what we're going to be trying doing. So I want you to think, when you're in a debate, when you're in a discussion, whether an unbeliever is attacking your beliefs, whether he's trying to undermine your faith, you want to lift the debate up to worldview as opposed to getting sidetracked on the individual issues. Because those individual issues, I'll see, it's really a red herring to lead you astray, to be chasing after a never-ending, like a dog chasing its tail. You're getting nowhere. The apologetic strategy espoused by many Christians, however, is to debate the isolated fact, did Jesus rise from the dead? Now, I'm not saying that that's an irrelevant thing to talk about. But when you get sidetracked from this, you realize that I'm talking to this unbeliever about facts, and our understanding even of the facts are so diverse that we're really not getting anywhere fast. Both believer and unbeliever interpret every fact and detail of life according to their worldview, their whole system. Their whole system takes every fact that comes their way and interprets it accordingly to that worldview system. Why do you have liberal professors in Bible schools denying the miracles of Jesus Christ? There's the fact, the miracle. They deny it. Why do they deny it? Because their worldview rejects the possibility of the supernatural. It rejects the possibility of miracles. And thus every piece of evidence you bring to them, they reinterpret. You know, if I can just convince you of the resurrection, think about the resurrection itself when it took place. What did we have there? We had religious men guarding the tomb. They saw it. They were terrified by the resurrection. And they went to the religious leaders and explained this to them. There's facts. And they said, we'll pay you money to lie. There's a worldview. So their whole worldview is interpreting. Okay, well, I'm going to interpret the facts according to my system, my worldview. So worldviews shape all facts that come to them. Worldviews are like paper shredders. Do you know what a paper shredder is? I've got mine here just in case somebody doesn't know what a paper shredder is. That's a paper shredder. Cuts papers up into little pieces. And if you've ever seen different paper shredders, they cut up in different ways. You get the long, thin strips of paper. You get the cross cuts and they make squares or angle charts. You get, and my one cuts up, makes like little long elongated pieces like that. But that's what worldviews are. They are paper shredders. And so you bring a fact to them. There's a fact. It's almost an egg shape. And it deals with that fact. It interprets that fact through its grid. Whatever fact you bring to it, it passes through its worldview, through its system, and it ends up at the other end accordingly to how the worldview functions. So every fact that comes to that worldview, to that mindset, fits through that and is rearranged accordingly, according to what that person's worldview is. So when we just start to throw facts at each other, we've got to realize we're dealing on a level where the mind is filtering every single fact through it, and assembling it and disassembling it accordingly, according to their basic beliefs and understandings. So when we merely bring facts to the debate, and we're just bombarding each other with facts, the worldviews remain unchallenged, and thus each fact is graded to the respective worldview, and each fact has its a radically different appearance in the eyes of the one debating. So if we've got two different paper shredders here, which is our two different worldviews, and we're feeding facts into them, these pages, it could be the same shape of paper as it comes in. When it comes out the other end, they're completely different shapes, completely different things. One's the long, thin streaks, the other's got these little bubble shapes or whatever it is, but that's different. There's their worldviews have interpreted those facts. So that's why I'm saying when we're in a debate with the unbeliever, it's got to be on the worldview level, and we've got to evaluate worldviews as a whole. The whole system of thinking and living. And that's how we defend the faith. We need to do that with respect to worldviews. So we need to evaluate the worldview to see whether these worldviews are able to account for knowledge and life as we find it in this world. Does the person's espouse, that's what it is. People espouse things and they act differently. Have you ever noticed that in the world? They say something and they act differently. And that's basically what the unbeliever is doing. He espouses a worldview, but then he acts in a different way. And we've got to be on the alert to notice that and point that out. Does the person's espoused worldview supply the necessary preconditions for understanding, for intelligibility? All that means is the worldview the person says he holds to and says is the basis for all he knows, does it really give him the foundation he claims it does? See, because our worldview rests on our ultimate authority, and we claim it supplies the comprehensive structure that enables us to make sense of the world, to live in the world, and to be certain about our knowledge. That's what our worldview does. It gives us the assurance. It gives us the ability to live. And so we're evaluating that to say, okay, does this truly provide what you need? So the ultimate question is, how can I be certain that what I think is true truly is? How do I know this is true? Whatever idea it is, whatever action I want to do, how do I know that it is true? Thus, the debate with unbelievers has to be on the level of worldviews, not isolated facts. Because if it's merely on the level of isolated facts, the believer and the unbeliever can stand all day long shredding different facts through their respective worldviews and arriving at completely different conclusions to those same facts. Facts are not self-interpreting. They do not interpret themselves. Well, what is that? We'll get a different answer in the room probably, and we could all come up with. Facts do not interpret themselves. They have to be interpreted, and the way they are interpreted is by people's worldviews. And so these need to be tested. The worldview needs to be tested. Because until we challenge their worldview, they're not going to be shaken as to how they interpret their facts. The believer should interpret every fact in accordance with God's revelation. That's how we should do it. Every fact we come across, everything we think about should be based upon Scripture, what God has said about that fact. Whereas the unbeliever disallows the authority of God's revelation to serve in this way at the outset of his search for truth. He says, no, I'm going to evaluate it independently of that truth. That's what the fall was. Adam and Eve. Eve was going to test the worldview of God. He was going to test the fact of God's authority over her by her own knowledge, and decide whether it was legitimate. And she found it to be illegitimate. And so she acted independently of God's counsel. So what is a fact? Everything's a fact. Everything's a fact. You find facts everywhere. Evil is a fact. It is. So it's a reality of life. However, making sense of and defining evil will be radically different for the believer and the unbeliever. Does President Obama believe in evil? You bet. Does he believe that crushing the head of a partially born baby is evil? No. believes in evil, doesn't believe that's evil. Evil's a fact. How do we interpret it? How do we understand it? So when we're talking to an unbeliever, we're not merely talking about an isolated occurrence of evil, but rather we need to ask the unbeliever how his espoused worldview can account for the definition of evil. How, given your worldview, can you even define this topic of evil? We must evaluate worldviews. Many unbelievers argue against Christianity by pointing to evil, usually evil things that happen in the world. And they usually would like to pick an incident of the most weak, vulnerable person, maybe a very young child, a baby. Here we have a baby who's been abused by this person. They've been pushing, and unfortunately such stories are true. They've been shoving cigarettes into this baby's flesh. And how do you account for that? And their argument is that because of this, it proves the Christian God doesn't exist. Because there's this wickedness. And if the Bible claims that God is all-powerful and all-loving, how can this exist? Therefore, God cannot exist. The Christian God, as you define him, and as the Bible says, because the Bible says he's all-loving, he's all-knowing, that's a contradiction. Because here we see this evil with an all-loving, all-powerful God doesn't stop that from happening. Therefore, God doesn't exist. That is a fundamental argument that will come out time and time again with respect to evil and the existence of God. By the way, even pro-abortionists would use this argument of this little baby being hurt and damaged. They will use that argument against God. They're appalled by cruelty to children and condemn God because of its existence. So how do we respond to that? It must be according to worldview. That's an isolated fact that has been pulled down there, and we get sucked into that isolated fact. We must lift it up to worldview and say, okay, worldview. I want to know what this unbeliever's worldview is. So we argue according to the worldview, not isolated details. And the unbeliever is doing a few things that we need to notice when he condemns evil. The fact that he's upset at this cruelty means he believes that there is such a thing as a universal definition of morality. He believes it, which is binding upon all people when it comes to how you treat children. He believes it's universally binding. Now, we believe the same thing, but our worldview can account for it. His cannot, and we've got to realize that. And we've got to say, okay, I want your worldview to account for it. Why is this action wrong in a universe that came about by chance and is continually evolving, and where the creatures are not accountable to God and his moral standards? Why is that wrong? You've just got incredibly upset about this evilness to the child. Why is that wrong given your worldview? Explain that to me. You see, given the unbeliever's espoused worldview, that is the worldview he claims to be living by, how can he call something morally wrong for all people and all time? How can he do that? You see, his espoused evolutionary worldview claims that adversity makes stronger. Listen to Lisba, the survival of the fittest. Adversity makes stronger produces a better end product. We are just, that person is maybe just trying to see if that baby is worth to keep alive. In a worldview that believes in the survival of the fittest, why should we feel sorry for the weak? You see, his espoused worldview now is being contradicted. He's espousing his worldview, but then he's acting and he's living in a different way, and we're trying to show him that inconsistency. Does such sentiments contradict the espoused worldview? Indeed they do. Why are you feeling this compassion and sorrow for a creature that is very weak and irrelevant? You see, what the unbeliever does all the time, and we see it in this illustration, is to steal from the believer's worldview in order to live in this world. He has to do that. If he had to live consistently with his espoused worldview, he could not function in this world. So he has to constantly come across and steal from the Christian's worldview and then live in those terms while denying the existence of God at the same time and denying God's relevance and purpose in the world. The illustration that's been used before was, it's like the guy who's living to the hilt in debt. Absolutely, he's living in a $600,000 house, he's driving a BMW, he's got a Ferrari, and he's up to his eyeballs in debt. And yet his manifestation to people and his testimony to them, is to impress them, is that he owns all this. But he doesn't. It's all borrowed capital. He's using the bank's money in order to impress people. And that's what the unbeliever is doing all the time. He's using everything that God has done in order to make success of any area. He's using borrowed capital, which is all God's. God's truth, God's provision, God's laws of logic, God's laws of morality, and he's using those and living in terms of them while denying the existence of God. So when the unbeliever wants to sneak and steal something from the Christian worldview in order to function in this world, we got to be onto that and say, sorry, that's not allowed. You can't do that. We must not allow this. We must make him account for his claim that it is universally immoral to torture children. Maybe torturing children is only wrong for him. You feel emotional about this, and maybe that's just wrong for you. But I don't feel emotional about it, so why should it be wrong for me? Or maybe it's just wrong in Elk Grove Village. How can you say it's wrong for the whole of the United States, or for that matter, for the whole world? How can you make such universal claims of morality on your worldview? That's this time, chance, changing environment. How can he claim, given his worldview, that it is wrong for everyone in the world to torture children in this way? How, given his worldview, can he account for the idea of a universal standard of morality on any issue? On any issue, how do you arrive at a universal standard? Because there's many things the world says, well, everybody in the world should act in a certain way. We assume that. We must call on the unbeliever to account for the way he wants to live, with compassion, protecting the weak. You see, he's talking about this. Let's pull him up to the worldview. Show me how your worldview justifies compassion. Why should we protect the weak? As I've said before, the high school shootings, those students are acting consistently with what they've been taught. Students who do that are merely acting consistently with the philosophy that has been portrayed to them in the evolutionary teaching of the schools that they're in. And they're merely saying, indeed, survival of the fittest, man is emerged from the slime, and he really has no intrinsic value in himself. I can step on an ant, I can step on a scorpion, I can step on a man, what's the difference? We're all from the same bottle of ooze in the beginning anyway. They're acting consistently. So the unbeliever's given worldview, how can he account for compassion and his desire to protect the weak? And they do. The unbeliever, I'm not saying he doesn't have compassion. I think he does. He does want to protect the weak in many cases. But his worldview cannot account for why he wants to do that. So he must account for it in terms of what he says he believes is his espoused worldview. In one sense, he denies the existence of the Christian God, who has a comprehensive standard of morality that is binding upon all people. Then on the other hand, he wants to institute some morality as universally binding upon all. No one should be allowed to torture children. And we've got to say, you have no basis for saying that. Absolutely no basis by what you espouse. Consider how the materialist, that is the person who claims that only matter is real. That's the only reality is matter, things I can experience with my senses. That's the only reality. How does that person account for love? How does he do that? Love is an emotion. It's immaterial. It's beyond matter. How does he account for anything that's immaterial, like the laws of logic? He can't. The materialist can't account for the laws of logic. The espoused worldview must be made to account for life as we know it. It must be made to account for knowledge. In a chance universe, how does one account for the laws of mathematics? He can't just say it works. He has to account for why it works, given his worldview of constant flux and change. Why is this dependable? How can we rely upon it? All science is impossible on the unbelieving worldview of evolution. It's absolutely impossible. So any atheistic scientist, the only way he can function and make sense of what he's doing is by stealing from the Christian worldview and saying, you know, if I do this experiment and use the same things and arrive at the same results, I can take that as a conclusion and use that in another experiment in order to build my case. But upon what basis has he got to say that there's regularity, that we can trust those results? Even if you've done a million experiments exactly the same and they've all turned out the same, you still have no basis that the millionth and first experiment is going to turn out the same on an evolutionary worldview, where there's this change, whether it's a slow change, whether it's quick change, and instances of change. If the scientist has no assurance of this, he has no basis for making conclusions. You see, the unbelieving scientist, in order to do science, has to steal from the believer's worldview. He has to carry out his research upon the assumption that the world is a place of predictable order. And his worldview says this cannot be a place of predictable order. The fact that unbelievers build bridges is proof that they are stealing from the believer's worldview. Because the engineers are doing the maths and the calculations and stuff, and they know that this is going to work. And they go ahead and they build that bridge and it works time and time again. The same. The reason that they do that is showing they're stealing. They're believing that this world is regular, it stays the same. If life truly was a state of evolving flux, then there could be no confidence in mathematical computations and calculations. The unbelieving worldview cannot account for why 2 plus 2 is always 4. You can't account for that. The unbeliever lives in a way that uses this assumption, and he accomplishes many things according to this assumption, but his espoused worldview cannot account for math. As Dr. Van Til would say, the unbeliever can count, but he cannot account for counting. To get back to the morality topic, the unbeliever calls many things immoral and seeks to structure his life and the life of society in accordance with universal moral principles. But given his espoused worldview, he has no basis for doing so. The believer must help the unbeliever to see this by not allowing him to steal from the Christian worldview. When people want to think independently of God's law word and then claim something to be right and wrong, they have no basis for their claim. I have arrived at this conclusion independently of God, and this is a moral position. I'll say you have no basis for that moral position. It might be a moral position and according to God's truth. Torturing children is immoral, we know that. But the unbeliever cannot account for why he arrives at that conclusion. and the only way to arrive at it for him is to steal from the Christian worldview. You see, if the assumption is that man is capable of arriving at justice and truth on his own, then there's no basis for that person to find fault with anyone else's view of justice and truth. I mean, I know we all fight and believe that we've arrived at the truth, and that's what wars are fought about. But if we're arriving at that independently of God, we have no basis to claim that ours is true. If this person then claims a universal binding definition of justice, he must be asked how to account for that. A worldview that believes in survival of the fittest really means survival of the strongest. Thus, there's nothing immoral with tyranny, because the tyrant is the strongest man on the block. He's the strongest man around, and he is seen to it that what's done is the best, according to his view, because it's survival of the fittest. So the weak, they just comply to the strong. The strongest must rule and determine the future of the weak. Why help the weak? Why not dominate the weak? Why not use them for your benefits? Given the survival of the fittest, why not do that? There's no such thing as having equal value in the evolutionary universe. Every idea truly is equal if there is no absolute unchanging God who has revealed himself to us. If every idea is equal, then the only way to obtain the order that is needed for society to function is through power. You see, if you've got nothing to appeal to, your idea, you've got an idea, you've got an idea, we've all got an idea. And they're all different ideas about how to do this. Now the only way to have a functioning society is by power. Somebody to say, hey guys, this is my way or you're in trouble. And we can take the person on and get thumped. And then we say, yeah, your way is better. So then power becomes the rule. And there's nothing wrong with power. What's the matter with power? See, in the evolutionary worldview, that's the way to go. The will of the strongest must get the weak to comply. But this standard applies to us as Christians as well. As soon as Christians think independently of God's revelation, they have no basis for challenging the unbeliever's autonomy, the unbeliever wanting to think independently, for him being a law unto himself. If we can arrive at truth independently of God, and God doesn't have to be involved in the whole of our reasoning process, then he doesn't have to be involved at any stage. If I can arrive at truth independently of God, I never need God. We either are to live by every word from the mouth of God or by none of his words. But when our worldview espouses this independence from God, we have to show that we can account for how we live our lives. Because when a person, by the way he thinks and lives his life, shows that he wants to be a law unto himself, he has no basis for finding fault with someone else who wants to be a law unto themselves, and thus who wants to steal, who wants to tyrannize, who wants to murder. If I am a law unto myself, if I want to be a law unto myself at any point, I have no basis for finding fault with the guy who wants to take that consistently and apply to every action he does, where he just wants to be unleashed. The person who wants to be autonomous and pick and choose what he will believe from God's word, where will he be dependent upon the Lord and where he won't? That's what I'm going to choose that, where I'm going to rely on the Lord, where I'm going to look to him for his wisdom, and where I'm not. That person cannot find fault with someone who chooses different moral positions. For example, the church that ordains women pastors cannot find fault with the church that ordains homosexual pastors, or find fault with the church that ordains Satan worshipper as a pastor. There's no basis. Their foundation has gone. Because they've become autonomous in this area of authority in the church and the structure in the church, and they've rejected God's clear revelation, therefore they have no basis for applying God's revelation to the homosexual. They have no basis for applying it to the Satan worshipper. It's gone. The authority has gone. And it's a matter of time before that same church ends up at that bizarre position of appointing Satan worshippers as pastors. It's a progression. There's nothing to stop you along that path other than repentance and coming back to the full authority of God's word. Once the worldview allows man's sense of justice or what is right and wrong in one area to trump God's view, then that worldview cannot account for wanting to uphold God's standards in any other areas. So when we are inconsistent with the scriptures of applying the scriptures and say, no, I don't need to submit to that area of God's truth, I don't need to bow my heart to that, then I have no basis for applying it anywhere else, God's truth. Everything is now legitimate. The person who says everything is not legitimate has to account for his own denial of God's truth while also wanting to uphold it in other areas. Why are you upholding it here and you're denying it here? You've undermined your own foundation. So when a Christian says that we should not execute murderers, he has no basis for saying that we should even punish murderers. He's got no basis for saying that there's even a fault with murder. No basis. You've denied God's truth with respect to the punishment. We have no basis for even finding fault with it at all. All I'm trying to show you is how this principle applies to the believer as well. We need to be consistent. As we're challenging the unbeliever to account for his worldview by the way he lives, we need to be consistent in our own lives. We need to use the same biblical apologetic with ourselves and within the Christian camp as we would use when we're talking to unbelievers. We do this by evaluating espoused worldviews. What do you believe? the absolute authority of God's word for all areas. Okay, now let's see. Your life is being lived in such a way that contradicts that or whatever it is. A lot of people are not self-consciously aware of their worldview, but I believe the way you get them to be self-conscious about that is through your discussion with them. So you keep asking the questions and truly want to find out what they believe and pursue it. Don't be jumping on them each time, you know, that let them speak. Dr. Van Til used to say, well, buy them a cup of coffee and let them speak, and then buy them another cup and let them speak, and then buy them another cup. So it's not an instant process. We don't have three sentences that you can learn and that bam is going to floor everybody. It's a process. But that person who he's not self-conscious about his worldview, he doesn't realize he has one. The fact is he does have one. He's just not aware of it because he's functioning according to principles and he's making decisions, and you can help him to become self-conscious with it and say, okay, so this is what you believe. Okay, so does that mean that is true? Okay, and you fill it out for him if you need to lead him down the path. And he's saying, yeah, that's because of that. And once you've got his worldview, then you ask him, so if you said you believe this, how do you account for that? So that's how the process is. It's a slow process, and it's got to be done with compassion and love and care, and it could take many, many months. But we need to understand the only basis for true knowledge about anything is God's word. We have seen that espoused worldviews, when they are inconsistent with the truth, end up stealing from the true worldview in order to function and make sense of this world. A consistent Christian apologist must keep the debate on the worldview level and not be sidetracked into debating isolated facts. He must also be on the lookout to notice when the person he's debating is being inconsistent with his own espoused worldview, what he says he believes and what he's actually doing. This is an internal critique and has to do with finding out whether a person's espoused worldview is able to account for knowledge and to account for how they actually live in this world. So the worldview cannot account for evil. It cannot account for universal morality. It cannot account for logic. It cannot account for love. It cannot account for mathematics. It cannot account for the basis of science, how science is done. It can't do anything like that. It is only as we start and end all our thinking in submission to God's authoritative word, if we start and end all our thinking there, that we can make sense out of the things that are vital for our existence in this life. How we can account for truth, how we can account for morality, justice, compassion, how we can account for love, how we can account for self-sacrifice, how we can account for logic and mathematics and science and all these things. How do we account for them? Other than with the Christian worldview. The worldview that cannot account for these things is a false worldview, and we should not be intimidated by that which is false. So I hope you can see the importance of critiquing somebody's worldview, and I hope you will remember this and use it and not be shaken. Many people's faith is shaken by the assaults of the world, what they bring. They bring these facts. They bring these espoused positions and attack the Christian position. And many times Christians feel inadequate in answering the details of all these different facts that are thrown at them. The starting place, I'm suggesting to you, is lift it up to the worldview level and find out how, on his espoused worldview. And it might take a long time to find out what his espoused worldview is. Get him to talk and speak with you and ask questions and truly listen. What do you believe? How do you believe? How do you know? And let him unpack it for you. And then, from that basis, you then ask him to account for his position on morality, universal morality, and the things, like according to how he wants to live his life, how does he account for those things? So I hope that's helpful. We'll be unpacking this more in the practical sense as we look at the scriptures to show us how the unbeliever suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, how the unbeliever's mind functions and all that, and we'll bring out all those scripture references. But this was important, as last week was, to understand that everyone has an ultimate authority, and then how we can engage with the unbeliever and discuss with him is by looking at the worldviews and critiquing those, and then we also get into a lot more detail with respect to scriptures and stuff. So are there any comments, clarifications, or questions?